The sermon text today is something that we're all very familiar with. It comes in Matthew 6, verses 8 through 13. Matthew 6, verses 8 through 13. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask Him. In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Good morning. Thank you all for having me back here again so soon. It truly is a pleasure to be here. It gives me a great sense of purpose to pore over some of these texts and create a message for myself and for all of you. So I hope that we can view such a common text today, something that we've heard so many times, with new eyes today. So that will be my purpose, that we can hear the Lord's Prayer afresh. As many of you know, I'm a philosopher by trade. That's what I've studied. And one of my favorite philosophers is Friedrich Nietzsche. And one of the many short aphorisms penned by this great 19th century German philosopher reads as follows. Life without music would be a mistake. A short and sweet phrase that has a compelling universal appeal. This phrase, life without music would be a mistake, in recent decades has been canned and processed and even overprocessed. It is readily found and screened onto t-shirts. It is found printed on backpacks. If you go into swank, hip New York City coffee shops, you'll find it on the coffee mugs. And you can find it on almost any senior quote page in your high school yearbook. Life without music would be a mistake. Nietzsche's thought, as anyone that studied him knows, was dramatically impacted by the German composer Richard Wagner. And the Wagner of music had a very, very important and vital role on Nietzsche's life. He could not seem to shake it from his subconscious or even his conscious or active intellect. It was something that constantly haunted him. Although Nietzsche was under the spell very much of Wagner's music, he was quite aware and keen of just why the music had so much control over him. Nietzsche wrote, talking of Wagner's great work, Tristan and Isolde, he wrote this, "Beginning from the moment there was a piano version of Tristan, I was a Wagnerian." He continues, "That most sublime and dangerous of Wagner's works, which in its sensuous, suprasensuous passion, its lascivious desire for bed, is really something for young people at the age when the erotic is all important." The music we listen to in our youth has an amazing ability to stick with us, whether that music is good or not. The stuff we listen to when our hormones are raging and when our intellect is less than fully developed is something that can stick with us and have an impact on us for an entire lifetime. That's why it is of vital importance to be careful what our children are listening to and what we ourselves are constantly listening to over and over and over again. For me, the music that I ingested the most in my youth was by a band called The Counting Crows, particularly their first album, if any of you are familiar with the band. It's an album titled August and Everything After. I must have listened to the album 5,000 times, over and over again, starting when I was in about 10th grade. So many times that I still to this day remember every word to every song on the album. Now, the name of the album, August and Everything After, is actually the name of a song that they never recorded, but they played live a couple songs, played live a couple of different times. So it's, you can't find it on the album. But if you search the internet and you'd find some rare recordings of people who had illegally documented them singing it live in concert, you could hear the song. And the first time I heard the song, there was a line in the song that had a haunting effect on me. And in many ways, it still does. And the line comes in the midst of a ballad of absolute heartache. And at the height of the artist's depression, he cries more than sings the following words. "And I no longer know how to pray. I live in a dog town, and it's a Dalmatian parade." Those lines have always stuck with me. It's so very easy to be empathetic with the artist here. Because who here has not had a time in their life where they felt like they no longer knew how to pray? That their prayers didn't feel genuine, that they felt forced, ineffectual, not sincere, not organic. I think all of us can be empathetic here. Paul himself notes this struggle in Romans 8:26. He says in a remarkable passage, "For we do not know how to pray or as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered." Today, however, the passage that we have is a blueprint or a user's manual on how to pray. Christ tells us in Matthew 6, "In this manner, therefore pray." When you don't know how to pray, do it in this manner. And he says, "Our Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen." This is a marvelous prayer, and it's very, very intricate on many levels. But the structure of the prayer is quite simple. You have an opening address. You have three clauses about God and worship. And then finally, three petitions for our needs. The opening address is quite simple. Who is the prayer to? Our Father. The three clauses about God and worship: may your name be revered. May your kingdom come. May your will be done. And then finally, the three petitions for our needs: give us the bread we need, forgive us our debts, don't bring us into tempting. Today, however, we'll focus exclusively on the grandiose opening address. So the sermon today, the sermon text in reality, is all of two words: Our Father. Now, one of the first things we should note when reading this prayer, and maybe many of you noted it in the way that I was reading the prayer, is a certain emphasis that we should have when reading the prayer. We should notice in particular the pronouns in the prayer, and in particular the first person plural pronouns. And that takes you back to fourth grade English class right there, the first person plural pronouns. The plurality of the prayer, if you read the prayer with fresh eyes, should strike you. It's front and center, the plurality of the prayer. It's harsh, it's caustic, it's striking. We pray to our Father to give us and forgive us and lead us. Christ did not teach us to pray, "My Father, give me, forgive me, lead me, deliver me." As nice and sincere as a prayer like that might be, that is not the model that Christ gives us. So this prayer here, the Lord's Prayer, the model prayer, implicitly, if not fully explicitly, tells us that prayer is communal. It is part of the church's life. It is for all of the saints. It has a deeply embedded intermutual nature to it. It doesn't tell us that prayer can't be personal. but it is quite clear it cannot be exclusively personal. This may clash against our modern individualistic American sensibilities. This prayer does not fit neatly into our ideas of a personal Jesus and a personal salvation. And if it does clash against your American sensibilities, good. The words of Jesus were never intended to snuggle up cozy to your preconceived notions and your preconceived American sensibilities. So right here at the outset of this prayer, these words can be helpful when we feel like the aforementioned songwriter, when we feel like the poet, when we feel like Adam Duritz, the lead singer of the Counting Crows, when we feel we no longer know how to pray, when you feel like you're in a prayer rut, then pray for the church. Pray for the saints. Pray for the plural, not the singular. Pray for the whole, not the individual. Get outside of yourself. Our prayer lives should not be solipsistic. Secondly, these words, Our Father, they come at the beginning of the prayer, but they're not simply the beginning of our prayer life. In many ways, they represent the goal or the end game towards which our prayer life should be working. Our prayer life should not only set out with starting with Our Father, but the goal is to know our Father, to be with our Father, to understand our Father more. That is why Christ is called and God is called the Alpha and the Omega. He's the beginning of our prayer life, but he's also the end game, the goal. So we should not think of the Our Father, the beginning of the prayer, as the beginning of the prayer. It truly is the end of the prayer as well. In many ancient traditions, Reformed traditions and Catholic traditions alike, when the Lord's Prayer is said at the Eucharist, right before the Lord's Supper is received, it is introduced or prefaced with solemn and grave words. They realize this is a weighty proposition, the things we are about to say. And the minister or the priest for centuries would say something like this: As our Savior Christ has commanded and taught us, we are bold to say, Our Father who art in heaven. We are bold to say these words. It is as if to say, we have no right to say this prayer. The Holy Spirit has not completed the work that is in us. But we boldly approach the throne of grace. We boldly approach the throne of the Almighty in celebration of the magnificent gift of grace. Because of this unwarranted gift, we say these words, Our Father, with audacity, as if we even mean them through and through, or if we even understand what they actually mean. These words that slowly and continually fall from our lips. It would be hard to overemphasize the weight that is carried in these two simple words. When we say these words, Our Father, we are not only saying that God is our Father, we simultaneously say Christ is our older brother. He is the Son of God, and we will pray to our Father as well. There is a sense in which, by saying our Father, we are like small children trying on the clothing of our older brother, and we are swimming and drowning in that clothing. Jesus is the Son of God, and so too through him, we are the sons of the Father and brothers and sisters of Christ. Now, once again, it is really easy to be numbed by this strange idea that Jesus is the Son of God, because we hear it so much. We hear it in our creeds. We hear it in the hymns. We hear it in any sort of spiritual songs that we sing. But what was going on in Christ's life when he called God Father and then taught us to follow suit? Remember, he's praying these words too. So what does he mean when he calls God Father and then tells us this is how you should pray? The word used here for God in the Our Father is Abba. which the English translation we all know is daddy. It's not just dad, it's more personal than that. It's daddy. But the first occurrence of this idea of God as our Father does not occur here when Christ uses it. The very first time we hear this idea of God as being our Father, we read today in our Old Testament reading. That's why it was there. Exodus 4. And in Exodus 4, verse 22, we have the scene where God is speaking to Moses. And Moses is going to go talk to Pharaoh, who has enslaved the Israelites. And this is what God tells Moses to say to Pharaoh. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go that he may serve you. So when Christ uses the idea of God as our Father here, that's not the first occurrence. He's recalling back to the struggles of Israel. This word Abba or daddy should do so much more than engender notions of familiarity and paternal kindness. These words, our Father, daddy, draws to a point the vocation, the purpose, and the salvation of Israel. For Israel to call God Father was for them to hold on to the dear life, to the hope of sweet liberty. Those enslaved would be made free by their Father. And here we must remember the longevity of Israel's wait, the longevity of Israel's suffering, right? When Christ is telling us, our Father, and bringing back the notion of Israel's suffering, we must remember Assyria, Babylon, Greece, Egypt, Syria, and in Christ's own day, Rome. Freedom would come when the Father would provide a new exodus. These first words of the Lord's Prayer sum up the suffering of Israel's cries over the centuries. When they say, Father, our Father, they're saying, let the time be now. Deliver us from slavery. Let the exodus come. So when Christ tells us to call God Father, he's telling us to get ready for the new exodus. He is saying the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is here. The kingdom of God is upon us. The Our Father is the Exodus message that rulers, principalities, and tyrants rightly fear. But this is far more than your run-of-the-mill human revolution that is at play here. Most all human revolutions breed more tyranny, more decay, more disorder. Right? For a lesson on this, read a little Edmund Burke, or just watch your nightly news. Right? When the revolutions happen around the world through the law of unintended consequences, what tends to happen? More evil, more tyranny, more decay. This, however, is God's revolution, which is accomplished in a remarkable and unique and almost counterintuitive way. His revolution is accomplished through the death of the Son, his first Son. His only Son, the Son who is the true Israel, the fulfillment of Israel, the Son who echoes Israel's cry of Daddy, the Son who, like us, in a remarkable passage in Hebrews 5, the author tells us, the Son learned obedience by what he suffered. Christ learned obedience by what he suffered. The Son who, having learned this obedience and now fully grasping the love and mercy of the Father, finally says, whilst nailed to the cross, Father, Dad, into your hands I commend my spirit. So if the author of the book of Hebrews is so strikingly bold as to say that Christ learned obedience by what he suffered, how much more so do we need to truly learn what it means to call God Father. Saying these words is far more than a shocking lack of self-awareness, of stumbling before the living fire who formed, fashioned, and upholds the entire cosmos and saying, "Hey, Daddy," think of the audacity of such a statement. Stumbling before the creator of the universe and calling him Dad. But it's far more than this. When we say these words, "Our Father," you are signing your draft orders and being asked to be placed on the front lines. It is saying and praying in the truest sense, "Please, Lord, consider me your son." Or in other words, "Consider me as you have considered your son." When we pray this miraculous and heavy prayer, when we pray and call God Father, we are asking to step out into a world of death, darkness, decay, evil, and we are asking to step out as the apprentice children of God. We are asking to wear our brother's clothing. We're saying we're ready to wear the clothing of Christ, to walk in his footsteps. We are answering the call to be and reflect the healing and saving light of the Father who sent us. Christ tells us finally in John 20, "As the Father sent me, so I send you." Brothers and sisters of Affirmation Presbyterian, are you ready to be sent into the world? Are you ready to truly pray? Are you prepared to utter these two magnificent words, "Our Father"? Amen.